Wait a minute. Let's think about the word caveat. It's not a word we commonly use. A caveat is a warning, a caution, an admonition, qualification, stipulation, requirement, or limitation. By saying to you that there are caveats to Christianity is counter to what we've often heard preached in today's society. We're told that it doesn't matter what you do, don't do, act or react, as long as you believe in Jesus. My friends, believing in Jesus is just the beginning. We can grow, we can develop, we can mature. That's just the beginning. That's the very early stages. I'd like to explain using an analogy. Let's call it coloring book Christianity. If you give a preschooler a page from a coloring book, a box of crayons, you let them do whatever they want. Your hope is they just get started. Get the crayon to the paper without eating the crayons, without eating the paper, and just start. Just get started. And they make a few scribbles on the page. It doesn't matter if they stay in the lines. It doesn't matter if they use appropriate colors. We just want them to get started, just to begin. And we praise them for it because they've made that move. They've made that start, right? We put it on the refrigerator, and we're very proud of it. As a child gets older, they begin to use appropriate colors. They stay within the lines. And when they get even a little bit older, maybe teens, you can see that they start to create their own masterpieces. They don't need the guiding lines of a coloring book. And perhaps they can even write stories that go along with that. Maybe even create a coloring book for another child. If you've ever walked down the halls of Southern Boone High School, the walls are adorned with masterpieces that teenagers put out. Some incredible artwork that is there. But it all started with just scribbling on a coloring page. We can grow and develop even further than that. That next phase, you become an adult or a teacher. Now you're getting the children. You're the one giving out the coloring book page, right? You're the one giving out the crayons. You're the one giving them praise and encouragement. Sadly, a lot of Christians are stuck in that scribble stage. There's more to it than that. They're happy to just stay scribbling on a page. Or maybe they haven't been taught. There's a little more to it. Now again, you can get to heaven. All you got to do is believe in Jesus. But if you want to bring other people with you, there's more things we've got to add in. The salvation of Jesus Christ is open to everyone and anyone willing to believe in Him as the one true Savior. Jesus is the gateway to the kingdom of God. He is God in the flesh and atonement for our sins, the sins that have separated us from God. The second part of our faith is overlooked, that commitment to grow and to develop. When you make that decision to follow Christ, you turn your back on your old self and your sins are washed away in the ceremony of baptism and you're forgiven of them. In fact, they're forgotten. King David writes, and we all know King David had kind of a checkered past, right? King David writes in the 103rd Psalm, and Charles is going to have it up on the board here. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things. The Lord is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who revere Him. As far as the east is from the west, He has removed the transgressions from us. All too often we overlook the end of verse 11. Those who revere Him. In some translations, you'll see it written, those who fear Him. I believe the word revere is a better description than fear. Revere is defined as to admire, to respect, to worship, to hold in highest regard, to be in awe of or inspired by. Let me share you with a little story about fear and reverence and how the two are a little different. One of the greatest leadership speeches I ever heard was when I was serving in Iraq. Well, let me establish first a little bit of how the military hierarchy works for those that don't know. You have a company level, and a company is, you know, a group of people that have a specific job to do. That company then, and this company is led by a commander and a first sergeant. That company then reports to a battalion. Battalion is a collection of companies, and they have a commander and a sergeant major. And then a collection of battalions then reports to a brigade. During my tour in Iraq, there was some senior leaders, some of those commanders, first sergeants and sergeant majors, that were misbehaving, shall we say. There were several investigations for their inappropriate actions. And as such, we were all called to the brigade commander's headquarters, and he gave us a little speech. Now, Brigadier General Robert Tennant was the brigade commander. His call sign was Silver Knight 6. And as soon as he entered the room, you knew he was a man that commanded respect. He had a barrel chest. He had his face was doubly baked by the Texas sun and by the sun of Iraq. And as he sauntered into that room, he looked like a cross between a bull rider and a linebacker. I swear I could hear spurs jingling as he clinked in there. They called the room to the attention, and everybody stood up as we walked him saunter in. And then in a booming cigar voice and a Texas drawl, he said, "At ease, y'all. Have a seat." And he began to give us a speech. And I keep to this day a yellow tattered pad of the different things that he talked about. And one of those things I wanted to share because I think it demonstrates the difference between fear and reverence or inspiration. Silver Knight 6 said that day, he said, "Good leaders can choose to lead one of two ways, through fear or inspiration. Fear will get the job done, but inspiration will result in your subordinates exceeding all expectations." This is true. Think about it at work or at school. If you fear your boss, you're going to do the bare minimum, aren't you? You're just going to do the bare, get it done. You don't want to have to deal with them because you're scared of them. You fear them. You just want to do the bare minimum and get it on the desk and get it done. Same thing with school. If you fear that teacher, probably going to be a C paper, right? If that, might even be a D. But if you're inspired by that teacher, you're inspired by that boss. You want their approval. You want to do the best possible job that you can. And so that's the difference between fear and inspiration. In today's lesson, I'd like to address three critical areas where I feel we can do better as Christians. It touches on the age-old argument of faith and works. Now, some of our kindergarten coloring book Christians feel that faith is all you need. It is. It'll get you there. But if you have works that go along with that, it grows and it develops and it expands the kingdom. That argument of faith without works, I don't think the two are mutually exclusive. Can't work your way into heaven? No. You got to have faith. The Christian musician Rich Mullins, God rest his soul, he had a great song that I think puts it best. The title of the song was "Faith Without Works is as Useless as a Screen Door on a Submarine." It's a great song. So the first of these works is Christians should demonstrate integrity. Integrity is often defined as doing the harder right over the easier wrong, even when nobody is watching. We're all made in God's image. He knew us before we were born. Infused into us a sense of right and wrong. I'll tell you a story of how this has kind of demonstrated me recently. So I'd forgotten to take a lunch one day when I went to work. And the night before, Anna had made this tuna noodle casserole. One of the Velveeta cheese, you know, that's in it, and the turkey French fried onion rings. I love that stuff. It's delicious. And I knew I had a leftover bowl of that tuna noodle casserole sitting in the fridge. So I was like, "Oh, I'll just run home, eat that for lunch, then come back to work." So I did. Got me a big old helping of it. Threw it in the microwave. Oh, it's delicious. On my way back, though, I needed to shave a little time off, so I cut through a neighborhood. And as I cut through that neighborhood on that shortcut, I'm driving along. Now, I'm doing speed limit. I'm not driving too fast. I just want to make a shortcut. And I see this basketball about the size of a big cantaloupe, little child's basketball, red and blue basketball, come bouncing across the road. Well, we know what follows that, don't we? I stop my truck. I watch the ball roll across the road. And out from behind a parked car, I see about a 4-year-old child run out and stop. And he looks at me and just froze. And I was like, I put the truck in park, and I hopped out of my truck to go get his ball, and he took off running to the house, screaming and yelling and crying. Oh, I mean, he was scared. I picked up the boy's ball, and as I walked across the street and up into the yard, I was met by the boy. You know, mother's got him on her arms and on her hip, and he's crying, he's scared. I handed him the ball, and I said, he did the right thing. But sometimes it's scary. Sometimes it's challenging to do the right thing. Now, many people will argue that that's instinct. No. Christ gave, or God gave, all creatures instinct. I've been trying to get a white-tailed deer now for months. And every time they smell me, that instinct is to go the other way because they know that I'm not supposed to be in the woods. That's instinct. But what God gave us was the discernment to choose to do right or wrong. The emotions that go along with our choices. You know that classic cartoon of the little angel and the little devil sitting on the shoulder, right? And you do the right thing. No, do the wrong thing. Do the right thing. Do the wrong thing. We're all faced with that. We know what the right thing to do is. God placed it in our hearts and in our conscience. But Satan is that deceiver. And he's poking us in the side of the head with that little pitchfork, trying to get us to do the wrong thing. I would like you to consider Paul's epistle to Titus. It's a little known book in the New Testament tucked between 2 Timothy and Philemon. Titus was a convert and a trusted associate of Paul, who Titus accompanied Paul on his third missionary journey. The epistle of Titus, I encourage you to read in its entirety because it's a concise manual on how the assemblies of brothers and sisters in Christ should conduct themselves. While it goes into wonderful detail about all walks of life, men, women, children, it talks about slaves, but we can kind of equate that to employees. I mean, that's really what it was. But the gist of the book is summed up in these verses. Chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 and 11 and 14. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are very own eager to do what is good. Our integrity as Christians is far more than just instinct. It's a challenge to do the right thing sometimes. It's oftentimes very difficult, but in the end, we know what we must do. Find the courage and have the faith that God has your back when you're having to do the harder right over the easier wrong. Okay. We transition into the second work of Christians that comes in the form of transparent resolve. I struggled with this one. I really did. I struggled with transparent resolve. Keep going. There you go. Transparent resolve. I had transparency at first. I was like, that just didn't really cover it all. And then I had tenacity. And I was like, no, tenacity really doesn't cover it. So I kind of coined the term transparent resolve. Now, there's two great men in American history who've left us with two very similar quotes on the topic. Abraham Lincoln, our 16th president, stated this very simple quote. Whatever you are, be a good one. And the spirit of Drew and Stephanie's vacation down to Disney World, Walt Disney was credited with saying, whatever you do, do it well. Therefore, if you choose to follow Christ, do it well and take no shame in being transparent about it. In all things, do your best because people are watching and they know when you're posing. A well-known Christian author, John Eldridge, dedicated an entire section of his book, Wild at Heart, to discussing the poser. Now, there's two types of posers. There's the humble poser, and there's the hypocritical poser. The humble poser, and John Eldridge does a good job in his book about talking about that. That's the person that you can see it in their face that they're struggling. They're hurting. Maybe they have challenges at home or with their family or with their finances or with addiction or whatever it may be, they're hurting. And you meet with them, you greet with them, hey, how you doing? Oh, I'm just fine. But you know there's something more to it. We as Christians need to open up and reach out to those folks that are hurting. Encourage them to come forward. Or if we're in that position ourselves, we need to be transparent, have transparent resolve to say, you know what? Life's tough right now. I'm struggling. I need some help. The hypocritical poser is much like the Pharisees. They're adorned in their beautiful gowns, and they're so much better than everybody else, and they say you must do all these things, yet they don't do it themselves. That's the hypocritical poser. We're going to talk about both of these, and how do we deal with that? There's a couple ways we can handle a poser depending on the type of poser. In Matthew chapter 23, Christ demonstrates this very well as he rebukes the hypocritical Pharisees in what is known as the seven woes of the Pharisees. Here's just one of the woes that demonstrates Christ's rage. I encourage you to read the entire chapter to see how bold Christ was in calling out the hypocritical poser. And as we read on the screen, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites!" Exclamation point. "Your whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but the inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to the people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Now, all of those seven woes, he had some very strong language. It's not a picture we typically see of Christ, right? The picture we typically have in our mind is there's a lamb and some kids and he's pleasant. But no, Christ was bold. He was bold in so many different ways. He'd flip over tables. He called people broods of vipers. I mean, he was bold when he saw something that was wrong. It was transparent resolve. He stood up for what he felt was right. I ask you, though, if the Pharisees would have demonstrated transparent resolve, they would have been more revered by the people and respected by Christ. But instead, they hid behind those beautiful robes and they said one thing and did another. It can be easily summed up in that age-old adage of practice what you preach. Everyday Christians, we Christians, are being criticized for our beliefs. Society has come to expect us to not only tolerate things outside of Christian beliefs, but to accept them. Make no mistake, transparent resolve does not mean that you cannot show humility and compassion for those that struggle with sins. In fact, you should show them the error of their ways. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul tells us, "If someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore them gently. But watch yourself so that you're not also tempted. Carry each other's burdens in this way, and you can fulfill the law of Christ." I love that verse. And I've had that verse used with me. And I've used that verse with other people as well. I want to read that again just because it's so important. "If someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore them gently." And I think he put gently in there for a reason. Restore them gently with grace. There's a time to be name-calling and flipping over tables. And there's a time to use humility, and there's a time to use grace. But watch yourself so that you're not also tempted. Early in the sermon, I referenced that old Silver Knight 6, linebacker and bull rider. In his speech, he also left our group with another little tidbit of information that I also think was just incredible and we hold dear. He said, "Standards are not what you say or do. It's what you tolerate." Standards are not what you say or do. It's what you tolerate. And of all of these examples, don't drive home the point of transparent resolve. There's a song. I get songs stuck in my head. I don't know. You probably do that. You get songs stuck in your head and you just can't get them out. And there was a song got stuck in my head the other day. Aaron Tippin, the country music artist, and he didn't have a whole lot of real popular songs, but probably his most popular song, the chorus says it all. "You've got to stand for something or you'll fall for anything. You've got to be your own man, not a puppet on a string. Never compromise what's right and uphold your family name. You've got to stand for something or you'll fall for anything." The family name that we bear as Christians is Christ. final work of Christianity is in the form of accountability. The work of my singing voice there. I'd love to sing that song. You ever get those? That song's going to be stuck in your head now. The final form is accountability. We're accountable to each other and to God. And each takes on a little different form. From the very creation of man, God could see that it was not good for man to be alone. The fellowship that we have with other people helps us hold us in check, helps hold us responsible and accountable for our actions, our words, and our deeds. Take a moment. In your own mind, think about something you've done wrong. Think about something you're ashamed of. Think about a sin that you've committed. Just hold that in your mind. Don't share it. Now I want you to think. Chances are you were probably alone when you did it. Or you did them behind the back of somebody that holds you accountable. It's not good for man to be alone. We have to be there for one another. We all have those deep, dark secrets. Those secrets that are too ashamed to share. And that's why we have the cross. You see, we can be relieved of those burdens and spared the shame and humiliation of our sin by the relationship that we have with Jesus. To repent and accept Christ's forgiveness, it's a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's a do-over. It's a fresh start. But Paul warns us in his letter to the Romans, chapter 6, in a lot of rhetorical questions. It should be up on the screen. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We're those who have died to sin. How can we live it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us were once baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism and death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we may too have a new life. This is why we have fellowship with one another. It's why we get together in a congregation and our worship and we worship together. It's why we have friends and accountability partners. It's why we establish the deepest, most trusting friendships with those with whom we spend most of our time. Like our spouses, our family, maybe a coworker. These friendships hold us accountable to one another, and we need to be able to confide in someone to help us when we need help, to be an ear to listen to, or shoulder to lean on, without judgment, without condemnation, but with a humble heart that is willing to help. This is why Christians need accountability to one another. The second part of accountability is accountability to God. So we're accountability to one another, and we're accountable to God. Now, this one gets a little tough. Can anybody tell me what Christ tells us is the unpardonable sin, the worst sin that we could commit? The Holy Spirit, yeah. In the book of Matthew, we read how Christ had healed a blind, demon-possessed man, and was following that was rebuked by the Pharisees. And Christ tells us then that the worst sin is blasphemy against and irreverence for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us grace and forgiveness. And if, as believers, we intentionally, maliciously, continually, willfully, and deliberately sin, knowing that we will be forgiven, this, my friends, is blasphemy. And that's what's said to be the unforgivable sin. Here's these verses from the book of Matthew. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, in every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So I'm going to do another little exercise. Take for a moment in your mind. I'm going to give you an example of why this is so tough. I'd like you to imagine your closest friend, your dearest loved one, your most cherished person on the planet. Choose someone that is closest to your heart, the person that you love so deeply that you would sacrifice everything for them. person in your mind? Okay. Now, I want you to think of the most heinous and horrible thing that that person could do to hurt you. For a spouse, it might be marital infidelity or financial ruin. For a dear friend, it might be destroying your reputation. For a child, it may be they abuse your trust. Or for a coworker, it might be harming your career. But nonetheless, imagine that this person that you hold so dear commits this heinous act against you. To forgive them would be extremely difficult. And to forget about that sin, like we have heard that God says He's forgotten about ours, as far as the east is from the west, our sins are forgotten, would be nearly impossible. But you do. You forgive them, and you vow to forget about this heinous act which has harmed you. And I truly believe with all my heart and soul that forgiveness is the greatest gift that we can ever give another person. Why? Because it's so hard to give. And the person that committed it needs it so badly. Forgiveness is the greatest gift you can give anybody. Forgiveness is the greatest gift that Christ gave us. Now imagine that this person that you hold so dear, that have committed this heinous act against you, imagine that they commit the same act against you again. But this time it's no accident. They do it again intentionally with no remorse and full expectation of another pardon. How very hard would that be to bear? My friends, if we intentionally, maliciously, continually, willfully, and deliberately sin, knowing we will be forgiven, that's blasphemy. And that's unforgivable. We're all going to sin. We all fall short of God's grace and glory. And that's not what I'm talking about. They also tell us that 70 times 7, our sins are forgiven. We can be forgiven over and over and over and over again. We just got to try to do the right things. I'm talking about malicious intent of sinning because you will be forgiven. That's blasphemy. I don't think there's a soul in this room that would want to do that. It's so somber in here. All right, let's try to liven it up a little bit. We started the sermon with a clip from Captain America, the first Avenger. Hands down, the greatest superhero movie ever. I absolutely love it. I have a few people that argue Spider-Man is probably, in fact, my first argument was he'll argue, no, Spider-Man's greatest superhero. No, it's Captain America. No, Spider-Man. We get it. Anyway, the puny 90-pound asthmatic Steve Rogers was identified as having the foundational basics the Army needed for a super soldier: integrity and resolve. Based on this, he was selected to be given the experimental treatment, a gift, so that with training and dedication, he would become the nation's greatest wartime hero and be accountable for stopping the Nazi takeover of the world. He stepped up. He agreed to receive that gift, and he never stopped doing everything that he could to be the face of our nation in a time of war. Kind of looks like Christ, doesn't it? Kind of looks like Christianity. Start with the foundations. Start with the basics. We may be small. We may be insignificant. We may be weak. Maybe all we can do is just lift that crayon and put it to the paper and start with the scribble stage. But we got to start somewhere. And then we grow. We develop. We get stronger. We get faster. We get better. We can do these things. Christ, His love is so incredible and it's so wide open. For as much as we want to take in, we can take it in. As much forgiveness as He's going to give out, He will give it to us. I encourage you, we just do the best that we possibly can, striving to be better. As we conclude, I would like to reiterate the grace, the love, the forgiveness offered by our Savior Jesus Christ is free and open to everyone. To accept this, you must believe that He is the Son of God, know His sacrifice and atonement for our inequities, and commit your life to Him. You decide to accept Him, you repent of your sins. Your old self is buried, washed clean of sin through the process of baptism. You're reborn, given a new life in Christ. But that's just the scribble stage. you're just getting started. To grow, to develop other people, to mature, to expand the kingdom. I don't want to go to heaven alone. I want to bring a bunch of folks with me. I want to bring a bunch of folks with me. As I invite the musicians up, I would like to reiterate that at Ashland Christian Church, we connect with people. We call them to a relationship with Jesus, and we cultivate that relationship so that they can help grow the kingdom. If you would like to embark on that journey, it starts by putting the crayon to the paper and committing your life to Jesus, accepting His gift of salvation and forgiveness. We all fall short of the grace of God. We all do. But if we review just basically these basic things that I've identified during this sermon, integrity, transparent resolve, and accountability, it'll help us all become stronger and better. If you'd like to begin this journey, feel free to step forward as we stand and as we sing.